things from this passage. One is the rather obvious point that this is the culmination in Scripture of a long line of unusual conceptions and unusual births, right? This is the culmination of all of them. So remember Abraham and Sarah, an elderly couple, a barren wife. Remember that all three patriarchs' wives were barren. So Rebecca was barren. Rachel was barren. But then remember when we get to 1 and 2 Samuel, or 1 Samuel, remember Hannah. She was also barren. And it was through prayer at the temple of God that God answered her prayer and gave her a child, Samuel, that she gave to the temple. But we're not done. If anybody remembers, there's one more. Does anybody remember one more from the Old Testament? One more from the Old Testament. And it's a little bit later than 1 and 2 Samuel. Or actually, it's before 1 and 2 Samuel. Manoah's wife. Remember this in Judges? Samson's mama, right? And this one is unusual because all of these before, if God said, listen, you're going to have a child, they told the husband. But in the case of Manoah, the angel appeared to Manoah's wife, and we don't even get her name. And I love the story. I've always loved the story because she goes and tells her husband, and the husband's like, well, I want to hear it again. And the angel appears to her again, and he comes and asks these questions, and basically the angel's already told his wife, but he tells him again. And then there's the birth of Samson. So there's this long line of births that are miraculous, long line of births that are out of the ordinary. They involve a promise. They involve a needed deliverance, God doing something in the earth through the next generation. Remember the genealogy that we talked about last week. And the response to such births, especially when you consider Isaac, the response was laughter, right? At first, cynical laughter. And I love how God takes cynical laughter and turns it into unbelievable, joyful laughter, right? And in the case of Hannah, we have singing, right? We have a woman who has endured years of barrenness and years of mockery. Finally, she gets this child, and after years, 9 months of carrying the child, then bearing it, raising him up, this song bubbles out of her heart when she comes to the temple about what God has done. And it's very much, if you've never noticed, like Mary's song. But there's something else in this Matthew story that I want to draw our attention to, and it's about Joseph. Luke's story is more about Mary. This story is about Joseph. And there's a couple of things worth pointing out. Number one, I don't know about you, but sometimes I think we give Joseph a bad rap when it comes to what he was about to do. But note the scripture says that he was a just man. He knew the law. And actually, his actions were very much in agreement with the law. Joseph understood what the law said. In fact, Joseph is mixing mercy with judgment, right? Because the punishment for adultery in the Old Testament was stoning. And then if not that, a public trial for divorce. And he wants to do none of these things, right? And so I think the scripture is trying to get our attention that Joseph is a very good man and that there's a reason that God appears to him. And the thing I want to draw our attention to, and this is just one example of the way scripture does this, I believe Matthew is trying to draw our mind back to Abraham as well and the birth of Isaac. And he does it in several ways. First of all, with Joseph, the message that his bride-to-be, the message about what's going on comes in a dream. Just like with Abraham, the promise of a child came in a vision. In both situations, both men are told not to fear, right? Abraham, fear not. I am your shield. Your reward will be very great. Joseph is told not to fear. Jesus, just like Isaac, was born to a barren woman, right? A woman who, for all practical purposes, is barren, just in a different way than those other women. She's never been married. How can this be? Abraham considers rejecting Hagar and sending her away at one point, and Joseph considers rejecting Mary. Joseph here is called just. And remember, Abraham is called righteous, and that word righteous is related to the word just. So I believe the scripture, again, is drawing our attention to the two. And in both passages, the phrases, when God says, she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name, All right, in both passages, those phrases are almost identical here in Matthew and there in Genesis. So again, I think the scriptures are drawing to our mind all of these stories of how God has brought miraculous births to bring about his purposes in the earth. So I want to draw our attention to a major theme, and the major theme is that in the incarnation, God takes on human flesh. He comes in solidarity with us and becomes one of us. And again, I've stressed this a lot. It's not just one of the human race, but he identifies himself entirely with the human race. That down to our roots, we are separated from God. And so he starts all the way down at the roots in the being conceived. And the thing that Matthew draws our attention to twice is that Mary is pregnant from the Holy Spirit. Right? This comes about not as Joseph thought it had come about, but by the Holy Spirit. And by the way, just as a side note, if there's any scripture that would suggest that the Bible teaches that conception starts at birth, it would be the nativity narratives, right? Sorry, thank you. Life starts at birth, right? Okay, is everybody with me? Maybe I'll have Shannon stand up here. Okay, so does that make sense? If any scripture would teach that or support that, it's this scripture. But the thing that I want to draw our attention to is that Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit. Let me say it this way. Jesus, God, is made real in a human life through the Holy Spirit. All right, this is central to the message that Matthew and the rest of scripture wants to teach. And there's something very important about what God says to, or Gabriel says to Mary in the account in Luke. He says several things. First of all, she says, how will this be? And he says, well, listen, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. And I want to point out that the language that he uses for the Holy Spirit will overshadow you is the language used in several places in the Old Testament for what the presence of God did in the temple. Does that make sense? The Shekinah glory of God, the visible presence of God, when Moses had done everything according to what the scripture or what God had commanded him on the mountain. In Exodus chapter 40, if you want to go and look, the language there is identical to the language that Gabriel uses for what the Holy Spirit will do over Mary's body so that she can conceive. This language also occurs in the Gospel of Luke in the Transfiguration, right? This cloud of God's presence overshadows them and they see Jesus transfigured. So Mary is a new temple of the presence of God, but it's a new manifestation of the presence of God. And one of the most important things about this, the passage of scripture in Luke, is that God, Gabriel, is interested in Mary's consent, right? What she says there, she asks her question. She's got a very legitimate question. She asks the question, and then she says, hey, I am God's servant. Be it unto me as you have said. Right, it's a very important scripture, and Christian commentators have noted this and underlined this forever. I just want to read one example. This is from a Christian named Bonaventure in the 8th century. He said, Jesus was conceived in Mary through God's action, the angel's announcement, and the virgin's consent, all right? And it's a remarkable thing that God would condescend, number one, to become incarnate in the womb of a woman, but number two, to look for her to say yes to what God wanted her to do, all right? It's a sign of God's great respect for our hearts, great respect for our free wills, because that is something that God will not force from anybody, the free consent to his will. And Mary is one of the great examples of this. And I kind of want to rehabilitate Mary for us Protestants because there's a lot, I think, that the scripture wants us to learn from her that we've reacted against, perhaps, from abuses from the other traditions. The last thing that I'll point out about Mary in the account in Luke is that it says that after it was all over, she treasured these things up in her heart, right? She is a woman who says, God, there's a lot of implications of what you're saying, and but you know what? I want to do your will. And so, yes, absolutely, to whatever you want and whatever the implications of that are. And then she's a woman who treasures what God has said to her. She treasures God's word to her, right? So the biggest application that I want to bring out of this passage for us is that God wants Christ to be born in us. All right, I believe that one of the things that the scripture is teaching us in these passages, especially here in Matthew, is that God, our Father, wants Christ to be born in us. And so the question is, how is it that Christ is born in us? How is it that Christ is conceived in us? And this is what I would say, because this is what the scripture teaches. The Holy Spirit is still how Jesus is made real in a human life. Amen? The overshadowing of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit that comes from Jesus as he ascended to the Father, is still and always how Jesus is made real in the human life. And just like God came to Mary and said, "This is what I want to do," he comes to us and says, "I want my son to take shape in your life." And he looks for the same response from us. And this is why I think Mary can teach us. "I'm your servant, God. Be it to me precisely as you have said." Now think about Joseph's cooperation in this. I don't know who took on more of a stigma. Who took on more of a stigma? Mary, who would have been thought to have had committed adultery, or Joseph, who was going to marry a woman who committed adultery on him before he got married to her, right? I think Joseph also took on some stigma in this. And I think this also means for us, I mean, Jesus made it clear, if they hated me, they will hate you. And when we say, "God, be it unto me as you have said, let your son be shaped in me and formed in me by the Holy Spirit that hovers over my life," we're promised that there'll be some stigmas associated with it. But again, this theme in Scripture is not just here, and I don't think I'm just stretching it out. Remember what Paul says to the Galatians? Everybody remember? Can everybody think of the Scripture I'm going to here? Paul says, Paul is not embarrassed to use feminine imagery for himself. He says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, over whom I am in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." That makes sense? Paul himself understood that God wanted his son to be born in Mary, but then he wanted him to be born in all his people. And Paul is very worried about the Galatians, that they're concerned more about what people think than about the gift of God that he has given them in Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. And this language, too, it goes all through Scripture. Just one other place I'll mention, that in the book of Romans, it says that creation itself is groaning. And does anybody remember what it says creation itself is groaning for? It's groaning for the revealing of the children of God, right? And that language of groaning is the language of childbirth again. All right, creation is out of joint. Creation is in the pains of childbirth until the people that were destined to rule the world, those who are reformed in Christ, are manifest. And just as one other example, that I don't know that we've thought about this way, when Jesus says, "Hey, your mother," people say to Jesus, "Your mother and your brothers are outside," he looks around at everyone around them and he says, "Behold, my mother and my brothers and my sisters," right? "Whoever does the will of my Father is my mother," right? All these people there who do the will of his Father. And so again, there's this emphasis in Scripture that God the Father wants his Son to be born in our lives and take shape in our lives so that we can bear him to the world. So the Scripture uses all kinds of language. One language we're familiar with because of the Gospel of John is that we are called to be born again. We're called to have God as our Father. And that is, we could say, adoption. God, through Jesus, wants to adopt us into his family and give us the down payment or the promise of our adoption, which is the Holy Spirit. But we can also say that God wants Christ to be born in us. And that's our maturation. That's our sanctification. That's allowing the character of Christ to be take shape in us evermore, every day, as we offer, notice, our bodies to him. Okay, Jesus had to come into the world through a body, through the womb of Mary. He still is coming into the world through bodies as we offer them to him. And as our bodies are used by him to manifest the character of Jesus. So be it unto me as you have said. That should be our great cry as his children. And again, God's not going to drag that out of us. I think sometimes people struggle in life, and maybe this invitation comes repeatedly to us. Maybe the implications of following him come to a new hard place, and God reminds us of what he's trying to do, and God calls us again to say, be it unto me as you have said. God, what I want is for your son to be manifest in my life. And by the way, I think there's also another similarity to Jesus' conception in Mary, and that is just sort of the impossibility of the notion that the character of Christ would really be manifest in me. I don't know if you've read the Sermon on the Mount, but that seems crazy. And I would suggest that the miracle of Jesus being incarnate in the womb of Mary is very similar to the miracle of you and I being changed more and more to become like Jesus. It's the same miracle because it comes from the same source, the Holy Spirit. And it is bringing life out of a dead thing, our hearts. And God can do the impossible. And that is why we can say, well, God, how is this going to happen? And then we can say, all right, God, be it unto me as you have said. Amen? So my question is, whom are you bearing? Whom are you carrying? Carrying inside of you. The name Christopher. Anybody? We got a Christopher? Where's a Christopher? Is there a Christopher in here? Anybody? Who knows what it means? It's a Greek phrase. It means Christ bearer. All right? It means one who bears or carries Christ. We are all to be Christophers. The world does not need TCF, and it does not need you or me. It doesn't need my talents. It doesn't need my resources. It needs Jesus inside of us. Right? Paul can say in 2 Corinthians, listen, guys, we preach not ourselves, but we preach Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for his sake. A favorite passage of Billy's over the years is Colossians 1:27, where Paul says, the mystery of this glory, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Right, the hope of the glory of God in the earth, God has hung on our lives and in the lives of all his people everywhere. And again, the question for us is, whom do we bear? Are we bearing ourselves? Do we preach ourselves? Sometimes in Christian language. Or are we allowing God to shape his son in us more and more so that what we bring to people is Christ and the fragrance of Christ and not the fragrance of ourselves, which is the fragrance of death. So just to reiterate how we become bearers of Christ, according to this scripture here in Matthew. First of all, it is the work of the Holy Spirit. Right? Repeatedly, the scripture says that it is the work of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit overshadowing our lives. In fact, I think that the transfiguration accounts are given to us to be a model of what we do in worship. Right? By the gift of the Holy Spirit, we behold the crucified and risen Jesus. We set our hearts on him. We set our attention on him. And the scripture says that as we worship him and behold him, we are changed from glory to glory. I think we do this in many ways. I think we do this as we read the scripture. But I think we do it preeminently as we gather as a people. And I think it takes the Holy Spirit to give us the kind of imagination to see this gathering as a place where the Holy Spirit overshadows and does something inside of us that only he can do. Amen? But that is what we do here. We behold Christ here. We behold Christ in our hearts. I think we also have to acknowledge, again, the impossibility of this. I mean, just the notion that really my 21st century life will somehow manifest the crucified one, the glorious one, the man of sorrows. But remember how important this message of barrenness is in Scripture, right? If God had three of the patriarch's wives to be barren in so many other situations, his own people were barren. I think the Scripture's trying to tell us something. And I think life works on us to show us the barrenness in our own hearts, right? When you face the ugliness in your own heart, when God allows life to manifest the ugliness in your own heart, the response should be, God, only you can do this. And I say yes to whatever you want to do in my life. So I guess the other thing I would say is that Mary is an example in her humility. I don't want to read this quote from Bernard of Clairvaux. Humility is the void in the soul. Humility is the void in the soul which love fills. Humility readily attracts the divine majesty. See, when God deals with our pride, when God deals with the wonderful things we think about ourselves and shows us who we really are, and we really embrace that and understand who we really are, that's what attracts the majesty of God. Amen? God is high and mighty. He is beyond our reckoning, yet he dwells with the meek and lowly of heart, those that are broken. And so God allows those things in our life to ask us if we want to be humble. And then we receive his life. All right, and again, I want to stress this. He still wants our yes. He still wants us to really say and mean, and he's not going to drag out of us, "Lord, be it unto me as you have said. I'm your servant. I'm put on this earth to do your will, not to do my own will. Be it unto me as you have said." I'm going to read this quote. "Imitating her voice and mine to the best of our abilities, beloved brothers, let us recall that we are Christ's servants in all our actions and intentions. Let us subject all the members of our body in service to him, and let us direct the whole gaze of our mind to the fulfillment of his will." It says that Mary pondered all these things in her heart. I think that's what we're called to do. We're called to ponder all these promises in our heart. We're called to ponder this glorious promise that somehow, this crazy promise that somehow my life will bring Christ to the world. Jesus said this when he gave the account of the parable. "As for that is the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold fast to it in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience." Mary pondered these things in her heart, and we're called to be that good soil that holds fast to the promises of God in Christ Jesus in an honest and good heart so that we can bear fruit to God. One last scripture I want to read comes from James. In the book of James, chapter 1, verse 27, he says this, "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." All right, it's the same message that came to Mary. It's the same message now that comes to us. God the Father wants his Son to be born in our lives and in our bodies so that he can manifest his glory in the earth and bring his salvation in the earth. And the question is if we're going to say, "Lord, be it unto me as you have said." Amen? Amen. We're going to come to the table tonight. Let's stand up.